Well, I don't know what to say after all that. I'm just going to use a theological term. Wowzer, how's that? That was wonderful. I don't know how to follow an act like that either. So let's just close in prayer. Somebody started clapping. All right, well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 23. I'm trying to look at this morning verses 23 through 26, and the title of our message this morning, and let's see, I think we need the screen going when you guys get a chance. Genesis 4, 23 through 26. The title of our message this morning is Light Overcomes the Darkness. Light Overcomes the Darkness. In fact, if I were to pick a message for Christmas, that's the title I would give Christmas. The world is in a very dark place, except for two words. But God. But God. And we're going to see that played out, the Christmas message, in microcosm form in the verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 23 through 26, which will take us to the end of Genesis 4. And as you're turning to Genesis 4, I just wanted to reiterate something in the announcements. I'd really encourage you to come out for Christmas Eve service, and Ed Jones is exactly right. I don't mean to sound like a commercial, but we'll get you in and out in less than an hour. And some of you don't think that's possible, so that might be worth coming just to see if that's true, because that really would be another Christmas miracle, wouldn't it? You know, Christmas is a peculiar time. I like to analogize it to this. It's like having a birthday party for somebody and celebrating, but then you forget to invite the person whose birthday it is you're celebrating to the party. And it's so easy to lose focus on Jesus, who is the reason for the season. Amen? And it's so easy to get pulled into, you know, festivities, family, presents, gifts, all of things which are wonderful, but it's easy to lose focus on who Jesus is. Christmas Eve is like that. And so our Christmas Eve services or service is designed just to keep people with their focus on the right thing. And we also respect the fact that Christmas Eve is a family time. And so we try to be very, very brief. We have some traditional Christmas singing and a brief message from myself. So I would encourage you to think about coming out for that. We are in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. The first half of the book, as you know, is about the beginning of the human race, featuring four major events. Number one, creation, which we've covered, chapters 1 and 2. And number two, the fall. And unless we understand the fall of man, we can't understand why a Savior is needed. And so the fall is described in chapter 3 in great detail. And we've gone through that chapter meticulously. Chapters 4 and 5 is essentially the aftermath of the fall. And it's the introduction of a great conflict that was predicted in Genesis 3 between God and Satan, which is played out for us before our very eyes here in Genesis 4. And if you understand this conflict, you'll understand the conflict going right on through the Bible. And you'll understand the conflict that was involved in Christmas itself, and how God moved heaven and earth to get into our world his son, to be born on Christmas Day for you as an individual and for me as an individual. Genesis 4, there's basically three parts to it. Number one is the first murder. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And what happens there is it looks like the messianic line has been snuffed out. Fratricide has occurred. Cain murders his brother Abel. You'll remember that Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. It looks as if the messianic line that is predicted in Genesis 3 verse 15 is going to come through Abel's line. And Satan says, I'll fix this problem. I'll have Cain murder his brother Abel. And he's doing that to stop the genealogy or the lineage leading to Christ. You might wonder why your Bible, as you read through it, if you're on one of those one-year Bible programs, you kind of get discouraged because there's so many genealogies here. Well, the genealogies are there to show us that this conflict was escalating. Satan was trying to stop that line leading to Jesus. And God, some way, somehow, in the midst of the darkness, gets around Satan's effort and preserves that line. But God. And that's what the Christmas message is all about. After the first murder occurs, then what you see developing, verses 16 through 24, is a group of people called the Cainite line descending from Cain. That is the world system that Satan now sought to create. He sought to develop. He asserted himself as the ruler of this world. He tried to organize things where the Savior could never come to the earth. And now he builds what many would call the New World Order, a Cainite civilization of complete and total wickedness, a society that was excluding God. And we, last time we were together, we began studying that ungodly Cainite line. And we're going to wrap up our thoughts there and move to God's solution, which is at the very end of the chapter, the birth of Seth. We have seen a continuation of Cain's line, the murderer, verses 16 through 18. We saw how immoral they became. Verse 19, more on that in just a moment. And we saw that this was a group of people that were technologically sophisticated. The ideas of primitive man are basically a myth when we read God's word. These people were very sophisticated technologically. We made the point that they were even working with bronze and iron simultaneously. Now, no secular anthropologist will tell you that such a thing was possible, because you have the Bronze Age for several centuries, followed by the Iron Age. And here, before the flood, after the fall of man, they were working with both at the same time. They were far more sophisticated and technologically savvy than we give them credit for. But the problem is, the name God is not mentioned in their line. Eve mentions God at the beginning of the chapter. A new line that God will develop through Seth mentions God. In fact, we read it earlier. It was in those days that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. But you have no such godliness at all in this Cainite line from verses 16 through 24. They were so technologically sophisticated that they had no room for God. They were technological giants, but they were spiritual and ethical midgets. Not too different from our culture today, when you think about it. And we pick up more information about this ungodly line of Cain as more of their immorality is described. And notice Genesis chapter 4, notice verse 23. Lamech, we've run into him earlier, said to his wives, plural, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives, plural, of Lamech, give heed to my speech. Now, it's interesting that this verse is the beginning of what we would call Hebrew poetry. When the Old Testament, when the Jews, when the Hebrews created poetry, it was different than the type of poetry that we have today, which rhymes sounds together. The Hebrews didn't do that. They rhymed ideas. And what you have to begin to analyze is the two lines simultaneously. They're always in relationship to each other. Sometimes the second line complements the first line, or explains the first line, or offers a detail that is not found in the first line, or says something opposite of the first line. But that's what you call Hebrew poetry. This is the beginning of it, verse 23. In fact, this might even be the second use of Hebrew poetry in the book of Genesis in world history. Probably the first poetic statement that you find in the Bible is found in Genesis 2, verse 23. It says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh,'" Hebrew poetry, "'she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Adam was so enthralled with the first woman that he couldn't help but break out into poetry. And maybe that's why ladies love when their man cites them a little bit of poetry. The first marriage. And here is now Lamech speaking poetically. "Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of mine, give heed to my speech.'" But notice what also he says, "'For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me.'" So notice the first part of that. You'll notice that the immorality, which was described in verse 19, continues on in this Cainite line. The wives of Lamech are mentioned in verse 19. Now he mentions his wives again, plural, verse 23. Obviously, what is happening here in this Cainite line is the sexual standards of God and the sexual blueprint of God is being erased. Lamech is becoming polygamous. And this, of course, as we mentioned last time, is a far cry from God's sexual standard of heterosexual monogamy. One man for one woman for one life. That's the standard. Now, there are individuals and people in all kinds of walks of life that have violated that standard. But the problem with that is the standard still exists. We're sort of at a time now in Western civilization where we're trying to erase the standard and change the standard. But the fact of the matter is the standard is not ours to change because it was given to us from God Himself. This is why you have this problem today of the sociologists and the anthropologists and the academicians and the politicians trying to change the definition of marriage as if the definition of marriage is something we can change at will. How do you assume that right when it's God Himself that created the definition of marriage? We're not in any position to change the definition of marriage because it's from God Himself. It's from the owner's manual. The Genesis 2 verse 24 describes that definition in Genesis 2 24. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh." And now you see Lamech moving away from that. And this is what triggered ultimately the wrath of God in the great flood. The same kind of thing will envelop the earth one day in the events, not of water, but in the events of the tribulation period. Revelation 9, verses 20 through 21 describes the great sins of that time period, and it mentions there that they would not repent of their immorality. What is immorality? It's man's attempt to change a definition given by God Himself. And so the immorality in this line continues, and it actually gets worse because it moves into violence. Notice the second part of verse 23. Lamech here is speaking concerning his wives. He says, "For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me." Now, you'll notice here, kill and wound, that's violence. And you'll notice also how disproportionate the violence is. If you wound me, I will kill you. That's disproportionate. If you strike me, I will kill you. And I will even do it if I am a man, Lamech, and I happen to do it to a boy. You'll see the word boy there, verse 23. So it's a level of violence that's out of control. It's a level of violence that is disproportionate. And this is quite different than God's standard of justice, which you see when God brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai later on in biblical history and gave to them the Mosaic Law. And when God gave to the children of Israel the Mosaic Law, you see a standard of justice that is not disproportionate. It says in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, it says, "If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life." You see that? "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." In other words, life demands life. Eye demands an eye, not two eyes, not three eyes. A tooth demands a tooth, a hand demands a hand, a foot demands a foot, a burn demands a burn. A wound demands a wound. A bruise demands a bruise. This is completely different than what Lamech is espousing here. You wound me, I kill you. Disproportionate. Completely different than the Mosaic Law. You strike me, I kill you. Disproportionate. Completely different than the Mosaic Law. If I'm a man and you're a boy, I can kill you. Disproportionate to the Mosaic Law. I bring this up because there's a lot of people that will tell you that the Mosaic Law is one of the most inhumane things. Because it says things like wound for wound, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. And what I'm trying to explain is the Mosaic Law advocates a system of justice which is proportionate, not disproportionate. It allows the punishment to fit the crime and doesn't involve a level of punishment which is completely blown out of proportion and disproportionate to the crime, something that Lamech's descendants were implementing here in the Cainite line. Everybody sort of likes to find things in the Bible that seem unfair, and they like to compare it to our current system of justice. I would just encourage you to do this. When you hear arguments along those lines, don't compare the Mosaic Law to our understanding of how justice should operate. Compare it to the standard of justice that was running rampant in the ancient Near East. When you understand that Lamech was punishing people in a disproportionate sense, suddenly you understand that God's eye for eye, wound for wound, hand for hand, burn for burn is proportionate justice, and it's actually merciful in comparison to what Lamech and his Cainite descendants were advocating. God simply says the punishment should fit the crime. Lamech is saying, no, if the crime occurs, punishment will be many, many times over. I heard recently of a judge that was trying to argue that in his legal decisions and in the American jurisprudence system, we shouldn't be consulting the law of Moses. We should be consulting other more enlightened Hebrew texts. Not Hebrew text, but ancient Near Eastern texts of the time, like the Code of Hammurabi. In seminary, I had to read the Code of Hammurabi. It's obviously this judge who said that has never read the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi is a Babylonian legal code that precedes the time of Moses by about four centuries. And if you want to understand the wild, wild west vigilantism and disproportionate justice that was taking place prior to God giving the Mosaic Law, read the Code of Hammurabi. The law of Moses says you cannot be punished for a murder unless your murder of somebody else was observed by 2 to 3 witnesses. That's a very enlightened legal standard. Do you know what the Code of Hammurabi says? It says if you suspect somebody of murder, then just throw them into the nearby river. And if they survive from drowning, they were innocent. If they were guilty, they sunk. Now, compare that standard of justice to what God says in the Code of Hammurabi concerning innocent until proven guilty by a standard of not just one eyewitness, but 2 to 3. And you begin to look at the Mosaic Law as not as something uncompassionate, but as something very compassionate that brings in a real compassionate standard of justice, letting the punishment fit the crime, completely different than what Cain and his wicked descendants were advocating, espousing, and doing here. And so this earth, consequently, prior to the flood, without God's standard of righteousness, became filled with violence. I mean, these were violent people. They were not just sexually immoral people, they were violent people. And that, of course, shouldn't surprise us because the man that was the progenitor of that line is the world's first murderer, right? As the saying goes, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And so why would his descendants be any different than him? He's the one that killed his own brother in cold blood. And he is also the one where God said, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So since it began with violence, it stands to reason that his descendants would be very, very violent themselves. And that this was the Cainite line. This was the condition of the world prior to the flood. And this level of violence continues to grow and grow and grow until God finally can't look the other way and has to wipe this people group out through the flood. Genesis 6 verse 11 describes the escalating violence on planet Earth during this time period. And it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth, notice this, was filled with violence. You might be interested to know that the Hebrew word for violence there is Hamas. You may have heard that in the news. I think it's largely derived from the same word, and the name itself means violence. Just keep that in mind when these various Middle Eastern groups claim that they want peace in the Middle East, and yet the derivative of their own name is violence. So the earth became filled with violence. And this is one of the reasons God brought the global deluge. It all started with the first murder and Cain's wicked descendants. And when we look at the sins that will envelop the earth in the events of the tribulation period, we not only see sexual immorality, but we see once again that the earth will be filled with violence. It says they did not repent, Revelation 9 verse 21, of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. You'll notice that immorality and murder continues right on into the tribulation period itself, which will be a manifestation of the wrath of God. One of the things that's very troubling to watch is how violent our society has become. Last time we were together, we spoke a little bit about abortion, which is really an act of violence when you think about it. But I also think of the types of video games where people will sit for hours and hours and hours playing video games. You know, have you noticed that video games have gotten a lot more sophisticated than when we were growing up? I remember pinball machines and Pac-Man. I'm dating myself a little bit. Anybody remember that? I don't remember blood being splattered every which way and killing people for hours and hours and hours. And yet that is what modern day video games have become. And it's like you can see so many murders, not only through video games, but you can watch them through movies, you can watch them through cinema, that when an actual murder occurs, it's just, oh well. As that song goes, you know, another one bites the dust. I won't be singing that for you today in church. But there's just a desensitizing that we've gone through to the fact that all life is sacred because it bears God's image. And so the Canaanite line was not only sexually immoral, but they were exceedingly violent. And something else about this Canaanite line that's very interesting is they became humanistic. Notice verse 24 of Genesis 4. It says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So if Cain is avenged times seven, then Lamech says, I will avenge anybody who comes against me, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, this is a reference to God's provision for Cain back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Cain, when he complained to God, did not complain to God about his own guilt. He complained to God about the punishment. And we saw a few Sundays ago how God in his grace provided provision and protection even for the world's first murderer. And one of the things God said, in addition to putting upon Cain the mark of Cain, is God also said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. What then is Lamech saying here? He's saying, if God will avenge Cain sevenfold for wounding him, then I will do it 70 times that for wounding me. You see no reference to God here, other than an indirect reference, perhaps. But he says, if God is going to avenge Cain sevenfold, anybody who comes against me, I'm going to do it 70 times that amount. And what is Lamech doing here? He is doing sort of a one-up on God. He's building a society and a civilization that will replace God. God does things his way. I'm going to do things my way. I'm not going to rely upon God for justice when injustices are committed against me. I'm going to go out and I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to actually do to my attackers something even worse than God himself would do. And what you see here with this one-up attitude on God, this desire to replace God, is the beginning of a religious system which is the dominant religious system in the United States of America today, the religion of humanism. What exactly is humanism? You should probably know something about humanism because this is what your children and your grandchildren are being taught round the clock in the public school system. Humanists, it's interesting, they have doctrinal statements. There was one written in 1933. There was another one written in 1973, signed by Walter Mondale, former Vice President of the United States of America under Jimmy Carter, signed by Isaac Asimov, a famous science fiction writer. And then there was another one written in the year 2000 called Humanism 2000. I have all the copies in booklet form in my library. And it's very interesting. They're very short reads. You could read it in one sitting. It's sort of like reading the doctrinal statement of a church. You're trying to figure out where a church is at theologically. They typically will have a brief doctrinal statement. Well, the humanists have doctrinal statements. What do the humanists believe? They believe in the non-existence or the irrelevancy of God. What they say is God, if he exists, he's really not relevant. Because man is the center of all things. Hence the name humanism. Well, if that's true, then where did everything come from? If God did not create everything, well, they're big, as you might imagine, on what they call the reality of evolution. And they see man as nothing more than an evolved animal. A naked ape, so to speak. You go to the Houston Zoo and you look in there and you see the orangutans and you say hi to your relatives. Distant relatives. Man is an evolved animal. They don't know anything about man being a special creature of God, made in the image of God. And this is why they're so big on abortion and things like that, because human life really isn't all that valuable. In fact, the value of human life is determined by the quality of life. If you can enjoy a high quality of life, your life has value. But what if you're in a wheelchair? What if you're blind? What if you're poor? Your life is not that valuable. It's totally different than God's value system, which is based on not the quality of life, but the what? Sanctity of life. All human life has value because all human beings bear whose image? God's image. They don't believe in absolute morals or values. They advocate what is called situational ethics. Ethics are not standard or uniform. They fluctuate from situation to situation. And they place a huge amount of weight in the so-called scientific method to solve the world's problems. That's why they're always talking about peer-reviewed material. And they're always talking about, does the science say? And what is the collective mindset of the scientists? Because they see themselves as scientific. They don't fully understand, or they're blinded to the fact that they're actually advocating a philosophy and a religion masquerading as science. You know something is religious or a real-world view because it answers life's most fundamental questions. Christianity does that, by the way. Who am I? Well, according to the Bible, you're a special creation of God. Well, where did you come from? You came from God's design. Why are you here? Well, your purpose is to know and to glorify God. Where are you going? Well, if you're in Christ, you're going to heaven. Well, how can I get there? Only through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is a worldview because when you open it and read it, it answers all of those questions. Well, humanism 1933, humanism 1973, humanism 2000, they answer all the questions as well. Who am I? Well, you're a biological accident. See, it's sort of interesting. We're uptight at kids acting like animals. And why shouldn't they act like animals when they're taught they're what? They're animals. And we're so upset about the suicide rate amongst the youth. Well, what do you expect? Ideas have consequences, don't they? If you teach people that their life has no meaning, it has no value, they're not a special image bearer of God, and that they're nothing more than a biological accident and a naked ape, of course they would be depressed and suicidal. Where did I come from? Humanism says from the primordial soup over billions of years. Okay, well then why am I here? It's all about you. The saying goes like this, if it feels good, do it. Because life is really not about service. It's not about giving yourself away for the benefit of somebody else, the way Christianity teaches the purpose of life. Your whole purpose is to fulfill yourself. The Holy Trinity consists of me, myself, and I. Where am I going? Well, humanism says you're moving to a planetary new world order. And that's the part of their documents that always is interesting to me, because they lay out one world government as nakedly as it can be laid out. They use the phrases transnational government, transnational judicial system. They're very down on make America great again mentality. They're down on nationalism. They're against patriotism. But what they're really in favor of is one worldism. I realize that Donald Trump is sort of a controversial figure, but my take on it is I think Donald Trump could have gotten along fine with the media if he had simply said, my campaign slogan is to make the world great again. But he didn't say that, did he? He wants to make America great again. And that puts him out of sorts with the humanist mindset. How can I get there? The humanists place a great emphasis on the scientific method. By the way, 1961, the Supreme Court said in a case called Torcaso versus Watkins that humanism is a religion. Did you know that? The Supreme Court said back then, among the religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, secular humanism. There it is. And others. And isn't it interesting that we can't teach our religion in the public schools, but the humanists can teach theirs? In fact, did you know this? The humanists have a 501c3 tax-exempt status. It's on the books. You can look it up. The Humanist Society has that, just like a church would. And yet, there's all kinds of restrictions on Christianity, but humanism can go into the public schools and teach whatever it wants to teach. And this is the diet that is fed to people through government-run systems around the clock. That's why humanism is the established religion of the United States of America. And what's interesting is the humanists told us exactly what they were going to do. This is a quote from a man named Charles Francis Potter, and this was written in 1930. And notice the title of the book, probably can't see it, but the title of the book down there at the bottom is called Humanism, A New Religion. So he is admitting that his system that he wants to bring to the United States is a religious one. And this is what he writes. He says, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school teachers meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? The humanists a long time ago says, look, we're going to come into the public schools, we're going to take them over, and we're going to use it to propagate our religion around the clock. And that's how we're going to win the next generation. I'm careful here because I know there are good Christian people laboring in the public school system. And I don't want to take anything away from them. And I thank God that they're there. But the fact of the matter is the system as a whole is broken. Because those teachers that are Christian and are trying to fight the good fight there are put under an amazing set of constraints and restrictions concerning what they can do or what they can't do, what they can say or what they can't say. Because we seeded a long time ago, this goes back decades, the public school system to the humanists. Isn't this presentation up here was amazing. I don't think I've ever seen a presentation like this at Sugarland Bible Church with so many kids involved. And yet, if Charles Francis Potter was looking at that presentation, and by the way, he was a very religious man. He was what they call a Unitarian. And he went to church. And if he was sitting in the chairs that you sat in and watched that presentation, what would he say? He would say, it doesn't matter. That's just one time a week they're doing that. VBS, that's just once a summer. Sunday school, that's just 1 hour of the week. I've got them through government compulsion the whole rest of the time. And so we need to understand the battlefield. We need to understand what it is we're up against. We need to start understanding why so many of our churches are dwindling and why you have so many scenarios where youth leave the church never to return again. They get force-fed or they get put on a diet of humanism and they're led to believe that it's the humanists that have the real science. Those Christians, those fundamentalists, they're just holding on to myths of the past. We're in a spiritual war. And when Lamech says, I'm going to do 70 times what God did, that's the beginning of humanism. God is erased. I, Lamech says, am taking control of this situation. The names of his wives, plural, are interesting. One is named Ada. I think I've mentioned this before. One is named Zillah. Ada means ornament in Hebrew. Zillah means shade. He, in other words, was taking wives and looking at women by what he could see. Sort of like Samson. What did Samson, I think it was, say to his parents? I have seen a woman in Timnah, he said. Get her for me, to his parents. Not exactly the most subtle guy on planet Earth. But everything was visual with the opposite sex. It's what would stimulate a man physically. That was what was important, and I think that's probably borne out by the names of these two wives of his. And that is an outworking of humanism, which is completely focused on the scientific method, which is what you can observe. The things of the Spirit that you can't necessarily see but are spoken of in the Bible, you dismiss. God's blueprint for marriage, you dismiss that. The reality of the sacredness of human life, you dismiss that. The reality of the soul, you dismiss that. The great conflict between angels and demons. Satan himself, you dismiss that because you can't see that. The Bible is so interesting, takes the exact opposite approach than what you find in humanism. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "While we look at all things which are seen," let me rephrase that because I misdid that, "while we look not," there we go, that's an important word, isn't it? "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Is that you as you walk through this life? Is your whole thought process what you can see? Then you've fallen for the siren song of humanism. But if you're a Christian who's informed by the pages of God's Word, you're not always just looking at what you can see. You're looking at what you can't see. And are the unseen things just as important as the seen things? In fact, they're more important, God says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen." Watch this now. "For the things which are seen are temporal." They're temporary. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." Humanism, with its emphasis on what's observable, testable, and repeatable, right down to violating God's blueprint for marriage, right down to selecting marital partners that have nothing to do with the things of God, and yet they're beautiful, will get you thinking about and focused on all the wrong things. You start to think that what you see is important. And what God says is that's not important at all. It's what's unseen that's important. And how important it is that we need to walk in the things of God, focusing on the things that He says is important, rather on the things that we could see. Isn't that what caused all of the trouble at the beginning? Isn't that what Genesis chapter 3, I believe it's verse 6, says? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. The verse goes on, it says, she took, she ate, she gave to her husband, he ate also. What was her focus? It was humanism. It was the scientific method. The eternal things of God were inconsequential. As we continue on in the book of Genesis, we're eventually going to run into a man named Lot. What I would call in the Old Testament sense of the word, a carnal Christian. My sermon title when I get there will be this: Are You a Lot Like Lot? And Lot, unlike Abram, who later became Abraham, was looking at what he could see. Abraham, by contrast, was walking by faith. That's why when there starts to be a rivalry between Abraham and Lot, and Abraham says, look, let's not have dissent. You pick one area that you want to go to, and whatever you don't want, I'll take the opposite. Why would Abraham say something like that? What a foolish real estate endeavor that is. Well, he was walking by faith. Lot, by contrast, was walking by sight. Genesis 13:10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Garden of Eden. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. What different choices between those two men. One was following the teachings of a transcendent God who reveals things that we can't see. The other was a humanist. And his whole focus was on what was there visibly for him. I think that's why there's an emphasis on these wives of Lamech, meaning ornament and shade. Do you see what Satan has done here? This is amazing work that Satan does. He's cut off the Messiah. The Messiah can't be born in his mind because Abel is dead. And he has prevented this prophecy in his mind from happening, where it's predicted that there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Satan thought that that Messiah is coming through Abel, and I've had Cain kill Abel so that the Messiah can't come. And if that weren't enough, I've created my own new world order. The Cainite line is continuing. They are immoral as far as God's standard is concerned. They are technologically giants, but spiritual midgets. They're involved in violence, and I have enthroned the doctrine of humanism. It looks kind of bleak, doesn't it? Except for two words: but God. God does a work here to get around this promise. You know, it's so tempting to close your Bible there at verse 24 and say Satan won. The problem is the chapter doesn't end with verse 24. There's verse 25 and there's verse 26. And if you understand verse 25... and you understand verse 26, then you understand Christmas. Because what God does at Christmas is represented here in microcosm form in verses 25 and 26. It captures the Christmas story. I think it's so interesting as we're moving through the Bible verse by verse that the Lord would have us read these two verses, and I don't plan this. I don't have enough creativity or ingenuity to do it. It's God that put us in this text this week as we're getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So interesting how God works that way when you simply teach his word. The problem is we think we have to defend the Bible. We don't have to defend the Bible. I think it was Spurgeon said, you just have to let it out of the cage. It's like a lion in a cage. And if you let it out, it will do its work. And yet, so many churches you can go to today, the lion is in the cage, not out of the cage, because the Bible is a closed book. You're too busy hearing 3 points in a poem from the evangelical church. You're hearing things about the Bible, but you're not hearing the Bible. You're not hearing the Bible being taught the way God designed it. And if you teach it the way God designed it, in the order he gave it, you know what God does? He blesses your life, and he blesses a congregation. God has never promised to bless a man or a movement or a method, but he's promised to bless his word. Because the grass withers, but the word of God abides forever. It reveals principles that you will not find in humanism and the scientific method because they can't be seen. And what is unseen is what's important. What is seen is temporary. And so what does God do here to get around this darkness? That's why I've entitled this, I've got to look back to see my title. Light, there we go. Light overcomes the darkness. I mean, it looks dark. You know, the United States of America, right now, December 20th, 2020, doesn't things look bleak? It looks dark, except for two words, God. God is at work in this country. God is at work in this COVID insanity. Do you realize that? Do you realize that there are people that email us constantly and said, we would have never found your ministry online if it weren't for COVID? COVID is this weird thing that's messed up the whole planet, but God uses it. This is a very dark situation here, but God is going to work. And so what God does behind the scenes is verses 25 and 26. Now we have the birth of Seth. Look at what he says there in verse 25. Did my microphone just come on or something? It's been off the whole time. All right, well, let's go back to the beginning and start all over. That would be cruel and unusual punishment, wouldn't it? Verse 25, look at what he says there in verse 25. Yes, I turned it on. The green light's on. So, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. She said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. What is happening here is the birth now of another individual, Seth, outside the Cainite line, that wicked line that we have been talking about, that's going to be heavily developed in Genesis chapter 5. So what in the world has God done here? He's gotten around the problem, as God always does. It looks like the messianic line has been cut off. Abel is dead. The Cainite generation is dominating the earth with their doctrine of humanism. And God says, you know what? I'm going to do another work. Through another line, the line of Seth. And so what you see is the outworking of the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict. where Satan is allowed to attack the heel. But God, in the midst of the darkness, is going to still be at work and crush Satan's head one day. If your heel is damaged, it's temporary. If your head is crushed, it's permanent. Satan thinks it's checkmate, but it's not, because of two words. But God. God gets around this problem through the birth of Seth, and a new line exists. And when we get to Genesis 6, the exact same thing is going to happen. Satan, in the angelic Genesis 6, 1 through 4 event, will have so contaminated the genetics of the human race that in his mind, a Messiah who must be fully God and fully what? Fully man can never be born. Checkmate, I've won. No, you haven't won because of two words, but God. God will get around it through his work, through a man named Noah, who was perfect in his generations, meaning he was genetically uncontaminated. And through that lineage, the messianic line will continue. What does Satan do in Exodus 1? He starts to kill all of the Hebrew youths in the Nile through Pharaoh. Checkmate. No, it's not checkmate. God gets around it through Moses being set adrift on the Nile. And God begins to work through Moses. If you want to know a time in history when Satan probably almost pulled it off, it's in 2 Chronicles 22. It's the story of Athaliah, the wicked usurping queen who began to exterminate the royal offspring of the house of Judah. The Messiah has to come from the line of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. Satan says, checkmate. No, there was a priest named Jehoiada who took a little child named Joash, the last Davidic descendant on planet Earth, due to Athaliah's satanically energized rampage. And he took that little child and he put him in the temple until Athaliah was gone. The whole messianic conflict came down to one kid. Satan probably thought, checkmate. No, it's not checkmate because of two words, but God. You go into the Persian period and you run into this man named Haman, who was going to basically wipe out the whole Jewish race. That's what was happening. Satan says, checkmate. No, it's not checkmate because of two words, but God. And God began to do a work through Esther and Mordecai, and the Jews were saved, and the messianic line continued. And we go right up to Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, and you have Herod killing all of the youths, male infants, innocents in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Because he knew that's where the Messiah would come from. Satan says, checkmate. No, it's not checkmate because of two words, but God. God has the royal family flee into Egypt until Herod is gone. Then they come back, and Jesus grows into full stature and dies on a cross for us and rises from the dead. Do you see what's happening here in the Bible? It's the same story. The players maybe change a little bit. The era changes a little bit. But it's an outworking of the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent conflict. And this is the first real time that I can think of in the whole Bible where this has happened. Satan says, checkmate. No Messiah. Abel's dead. I've got my humanistic New World Order all set up. But it's not checkmate because of two words, but God. And Seth is born, and from Seth comes somebody else named Enosh. Look at Genesis 4, look at verse 26. To Seth, To him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Now Enosh, Seth to Enosh, is the development of a brand new line that's going to go right to Noah. Genesis 5. And then Noah, of his three sons, is going to have a really special son whose name is Shem, Genesis 9, verse 26. And from Shem's line, Genesis 11, it goes right to Terah. Well, who's Terah? Terah was the father of a man named Abraham, who at that time was named Abram. And God continues the lineage through Abram. And through that special nation, a Messiah is going to be born who's going to be Jewish. His name is Yeshua, Jesus Christ. I would just encourage you, as you approach Christmas this time of the year, to not focus on the darkness. There's a lot of darkness in the Bible, but there's also a lot of but gods in the Bible. I'm fully aware that 2020, many of you are thankful it's in your rearview mirror. We don't even know who our next president is going to be. The country is in such confusion. People are upset. If they're a small business owner, they've been shut down. There's financial problems. And it's so easy to sit there day after day after day and ruminate on the negative. I would encourage you this week, particularly this week, to ruminate on two words: but God. God is doing things in our lives, even in our country, that you can't see. But he's doing it because that's who he is. That's his character. This is how he operates. My daughter and I are reading through the Bible together. We've gotten to Judges. Have you read the book of Judges lately? What a depressing book. There's a cycle in the book of Judges. Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into idolatry. Israel is enslaved. Israel cries out for a deliverer. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. Israel serves the Lord. Oh, there's more. She falls back into idolatry, and the whole cycle occurs not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times. Now, you look at that and you say, what is the point of this? This, by the way, in the book of Judges, went on for 300 years, this pattern. And it's easy to just focus on that and just become despondent. It's so empty. It's just like vain repetition. But I'll tell you something else about the Judges era. There's a companion book called the Book of Ruth that covers or was written during the exact same time frame. Judges is depressing, but Ruth is the story of but God. Because you know what happens in the book of Ruth? There's a genealogy there. It's in Ruth 4, 17 through 22, where Ruth marries a man named Boaz. Ruth, a Moabitess, not even an Israeli, marries this man named Boaz, and from that union comes a little child named Obed. And from Obed's line eventually comes a man named Jesse. Does that ring a bell? Jesse is the father of who? David. It's all in Ruth 4, 17 through 22. And through David's line is coming who to planet Earth? Jesus Christ. That's how you read the book of Judges. You don't just read the book of Judges by itself. You read it with the little book attached to it, which happens in the same time period, that majors on two words, but God. in the total darkness of the judges' era, God was doing something to continue the messianic line, which was out of the immediate sight of people. That's how human history works with God. This is why we as Christians are called to be people of hope. Because God, no matter how difficult it is always doing something. Even in the year 2020, and he'll continue to work in 2021. The problem with God, though, is he doesn't work the way I want him to work. Well, you know why he doesn't work the way I want him to work? Because he's God and I'm not. I'm not in charge. My job is just to figure out where he's working and make that my focus. And what begins to develop through this birth of Seth and then Enosh is a godly line. You see it there at the end of verse 26, where these people do something that none of the Cainites do early in the chapter. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. A different line that was spiritual, that loved the things of God. And through that line, that godly line, a Messiah is going to be born. This is not like the Cainite line here on the left. This is a new line. A godly line. Not like the line that we've just studied that was immoral and technological, but spiritual midgets and violent and humanistic. This is a special line. And through that special line, you're going to start to see the fulfillment one day of Genesis 3, verse 15, to get Jesus to us on Christmas Day. The light overcomes the darkness, doesn't it? Even in circumstances that look impossible. You know, Andy, I think the way you preach is absolutely crazy. You say things that I haven't heard anywhere in any church. That's why I like to quote people that are higher than myself to show you that I'm going down an interpretive line here that's well worn by the greats. Just because you've never heard anything like this doesn't mean it's not true. Ronald Showers puts it this way in his book, What on Earth is God Doing? I love that title. You ever ask that question? What on earth is God doing? Showers says, in his war against Satan, God counteracted the murder of Abel by giving Adam and Eve another godly son named Seth, Genesis 4:25. Since this name means substitute, it is apparent that God meant Seth to be a substitute for Abel. The genealogies found in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, watch this, and Luke 3, all those genealogies that we're bored with and we rush right over because we don't understand their significance. Those genealogies are put there by the Holy Spirit to reveal two words, but God. It is the hidden work of God in the midst of complete and utter darkness. That's why those genealogies are there. The genealogies found in Genesis 5, Genesis 11, Luke 3 reveal that God also intended the Redeemer to come through Seth's line of descent, to which I can only say, praise the Lord. God wins. Jesus came. Jesus died on a cross to pay a price that I could never pay, and he proved who he was through his bodily resurrection of the dead. So people at the sound of my voice on December 20th, 2020 could hear the gospel and respond to it by faith and be ushered into a relationship with God in a nanosecond. You know, when we preach the gospel, we focus a lot on the sufferings of Christ, and that's all part of it. But what about all this other stuff that God did even before Christ became the incarnate Son of God? Look at the moving of the chess pieces. Look at the conflict between God and Satan. Look at how God moves and works when everybody, where it looks as if all is lost. And my Bible says God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Meaning the same work of God that's beneath the surface is going to be with your life in the year 2021. And so as Christians of all people, we leave a place like this, with a teaching like this, with optimism. And of course, our closing exhortation, as we've looked at the first murder, the ungodly line of Cain, and then the godly line of Seth leading to Jesus Christ, is to say no to Christ is to waste everything God has done to get the gospel to us. It's to waste the intricacy, the detail, the warfare, where the light finally broke through the darkness. How could any human being look at something like this and tell Jesus no? Foolishness. Please respond, even as I'm speaking, to the work of God on your behalf. Respond to him in the best way you know how, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And receive undoubtedly, the best Christmas present you could ever receive, which is a relationship to the God that made you. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this passage and how it speaks to us in our time and what you did to get Jesus to us. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. We leave here, this place today, as people of hope and optimism, basking in the things of God. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,